Father, in the passage that we're going to read, it says that Jesus washes us clean through the Word. There's the washing of water with the Word. We hear him say that to his disciples in the upper room. You are clean because of the Word which I spoke to you. Father, your words are going to be spoken this morning. I pray for a cleansing. The cleansing that we need from this passage, a cleansing of preconceptions, a cleansing of bad habits in relationships, a cleansing of regret for where we have failed and faltered. God, the cleansing can happen in many ways. We just pray by your Holy Spirit that you would take this God-inspired text and make it a real reality of transformation. And so, God, we want to commit that to you. Be our teacher this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You ready for this one? Do you see what we're looking at? Okay, if not, if you're clueless, watch this. Watch this. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, at this point, I'm going to ask Pastor Ryan to come and close us in a song. We can't stop. We got to keep going, right? Verse 25, there's more to the story we're going to see. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, you should love your wives as your own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. These are not my words. This is God's word. So we have been in a series out of the book of Ephesians called A Brand New You. We've been in it since April. We think it'll take us into November. We'll start a new study in the Gospel of Luke then. And so here we are in the practical portion of the book, and we are learning about brand new marriages. And we're going to focus mainly on verses 22 through 24, though we're going to keep referencing the remainder of the passage. We'll kind of focus in on the wives this morning, although I'm going to talk a lot about the husbands as well, and address the husbands. Next week, we'll go into the latter portion of Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33, as we look at brand new marriages. And of course, you know, like you have to know, that these verses aren't the easiest to understand, right? Not the easiest to teach or to flesh out in the context of real life. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, and all the wives enthusiastically said, do you see how that was a little subdued? And all the husbands said, you better not say anything. There was silence. You are wise. Wives, submit to your husbands. And all the ladies are saying, what you talking about, Willis? You know, what is this, the 11th century? Verse 24, wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What in the world does that mean? How can anything good come of that? And so I'll be the first one to tell you, it is hard to teach this and hard to understand it, let alone, you know, I'm married, I've been married for nearly 25 years, to work this out in the daily stresses and intentions of marriage. And so I get how, as you hear this passage, the visceral response, if you've heard it for the first time or for the 100th time, will be similar to one woman who took her husband to the doctor for a checkup. After the checkup, the doctor told the wife, "Your husband has a serious infection." Now, the husband was hard of hearing, and so he asked his wife, "What did the doctor say?" And she told him, "He says you're sick." Now, the doctor continued on. He says, "But there is hope. You just need to reduce his stress. Each morning, give him a healthy breakfast. Be pleasant, kind, and nice. For lunch and dinner, make him his favorite meals. Don't discuss your problems with him. Don't disagree with him or argue with him. And most importantly, cater to his every whim and wish. And if you do that, he should be better in 6 months to a year." Again, the husband was hard of hearing, and he said to his wife, "What did the doctor say?" And the wife said to him, "The doctor says you're going to die." I understand why this passage is such that you might have this response to the prescription of Dr. Paul. I mean, it seems, at least at first glance, it endorses a kind of domination of a man over a woman, which is unreasonable with the best of husbands, not to mention, you know, all of the low-life guys out there who unfortunately have the label of man on them. And I get that for some of you ladies, you've suffered terribly at the hands of men in your life. Men who were entrusted to protect you and nurture you and to honor you and respect you before God and before other people. You have suffered under the hands or at the hands of fathers and husbands and grandfathers. You've been abused. And so when you hear a passage like that, it triggers a bunch of bad memories and it triggers acute anxiety. And I totally get why a passage like this would do that for you. But what I want to submit to you this morning is that is to read this passage wrong. We have to re-engineer our thoughts, our interpretation, our understanding of this passage to match the heart of God for you. And that's what we want to do this morning. We want to see the true image. It's easy for people to miss the true image. And the image here is a captivating image. It is an enticing image, a liberating image, an image that's designed to activate something in the deepest part of men and women that is beautiful. Something in the heart of masculinity and femininity, when brought together in the covenant of marriage, points to something eternal, something majestic. In fact, that image frames the entire text that we are looking at this morning. And the image is this: generally put, the image is of real romance. Real romance. And the particular picture I want emblazoned on your mind as you think about what headship means, what submission means in our passage, the image that I want to be emblazoned on your mind is the picture of a romantic dance rather than repressive domination. A romantic dance rather than repressive domination. That when you think about passages like this in the Bible, and there are many, you would think of a man and a woman enthralled with each other, and they take each other to the dance floor, and there they are moving as one. There's synergy, there's energy, there's symmetry, there is oneness. They're not doing the same moves, but those moves are complementary to each other. There are different roles in the dance. There is the leadership, there's the responsiveness to the leadership, and people stand in awe of the dance. That's the image you need to have in mind. Because notice that over and over again, Paul keeps telling us, pointing our little marriages, if we are married this morning, to a greater dance where Jesus, the groom, takes his bride in this romance of redemption, and one day the crowds of heaven will part as he assumes and she assumes and steps onto the dance floor of heaven, and they will move, Christ and church as one. In a divine romance, they don't move the same way. There's synergy and symmetry. There's differentness and complementarity. There is response and response to response. There is giving. There is receiving. There is something that requires both to do something different in order to produce the beauty. In fact, Paul will say, and we're going to see this later on, verse 31, he says that God actually invented marriage to be a little pointer to this greater dance. God invented marriages to be a movie trailer to this greater romance. He invented this thing whereby a man and a woman leave their father and they cleave to each other and they become one flesh to point to the relationship of Christ with his church. So that on the dance floor of every reception hall in the world, you know, the Elks Lodge, where there you are with your spouse, your new spouse, and the families around, and you are hand to hand, you are heart to heart, the eyes are locked, the heart is flooding with emotion, the future is bright before you, there you are, everyone is watching, that people would see that as a mirror to a greater romance. And so, what we're going to do today is using the picture of a romantic dance to re-engage, reinterpret, rewire how we understand these passages. We're going to confront some common objections that people offer to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Objections that you may have. Objections that you may feel in your heart, but you don't want to verbalize it because it doesn't feel right. But you wonder. You think. And I want us to address these objections and see the beauty in the biblical vision of marriage. So with that in mind, let's address objection number one. It says this. People read a passage like this and they say, come on, Paul. Come on, Pastor Jake. Come on, you Christians. This is nothing but old-fashioned oppression. This is just old-fashioned oppression. It's not just outdated, it's oppression. It's the oppression that we've been trying to shake ourselves loose of for thousands of years, and we're still trying to this very day, the oppression of men over women. And we know that pious Jews, during this, well, the first century, before and after, they would pray prayers like this. They would say, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, that I am not a dog, and I am not a woman. And those so-called pious Jews would turn around and treat their wives like dogs, and worse than Gentiles, like chattel, like property to be disposed of. That was happening here in the first century, before the first century, after the first century. In fact, it's happening today. You know, one of the insights of the Me Too movement is just how pervasive. We think we're so sophisticated in the 21st century, and yet we see across the grain of the social strata the same old perverted, corrupt, oppressive behavior of men over and against women, not just outside the church, but also inside the church. It happens today. I remember a guy, very close friend of mine. He shouldn't have been, but a close friend of mine who when he was not getting his way with his wife, he would throw a tantrum and he would demand with veins popping out of his neck. He would tell his wife, quoting from Ephesians 5:22, "Submit, woman." That's what he would do. In the name of God, citing scripture. That nonsense happens today. And of course, they're not married today. How could they be? You know, some reading Paul, they will say, okay, being charitable, Paul, he means well, but he's just a product of his sexist culture. You know, that's how it was back then. Being charitable, Paul is unknowingly perpetuating the oppressive cultural norms of patriarchy and chauvinism. Yes, he's done well. I mean, he's done well to advance women's rights more than probably most people in the first century with some of the phrases that he gives to us, like Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female. Nevertheless, people will say he didn't go far enough. What he should have done was to disavow the oppressive roles of headship and submission in the home. Man, he's a product of his culture. He didn't go far enough. He didn't realize that headship and submission, the very thing he's going to teach us here, all of this is a product of a skewed, male-dominated, masculine-driven, oppressive culture, and not an expression of the kingdom of God. That's how a lot of people read Ephesians 5. You know, some Christians, tragically, are tempted to think the same. So many ways this is wrong. I'll just say one in brief before we look at the text. Listen, if we think that this Bible writer is merely a product of his culture, why not say that Matthew, the biographer of Jesus, is merely a product of his culture, and Mark, and Luke, and John? How can we ever be sure that we can get to the real historical Jesus? They might be twisting Jesus totally so that we can never get to the Jesus of faith. We begin to undermine the authority of the Word of God if we just say, yep, I don't like that passage. It must be a product of their sinful culture. But more to the point, look at our text. It misses. It fails to grasp verse 25. Paul's no dummy. He knows how men can act and how they can abuse their authority. And so he says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." In other words, he's telling them what headship in their home must look like. And what does it look like? It looks like a man treating his wife the way that Jesus treats the church, giving themselves sacrificially, dying for them in a way, giving up their own ideas of their own good, putting her well-being, her flourishing ahead of hers, living for her glory, that she might be dignified. See, he tells us what it looks like. He removes those excuses that people might use, citing Ephesians 5:22, to justify some type of chauvinism. And then he turns to the wives and he says, "Wives, look at how the church responds to Jesus. May your relationship to your husband reflect that kind of responsiveness. Headship and submission." And I want to dig deep into what those terms mean and hopefully deconstruct the ways that they have been abused. So let me give you a working definition of those phrases, and I think we're going to spend most of the time unpacking them. But let me say this. Headship and submission in a home means this. It means when a man and a woman come together in this particular covenant relationship called marriage. Because notice, Paul does not say women submit to men. One gender submit to another. No, that's not taught in the Bible. He says, no, when a man and a woman join together in this particular covenantal union, this is how you respond to each other. And this is it. A husband is called by God to serve his wife selflessly, sacrificially, laying down his life in a way, putting their needs, their goods, their flourishing in front of his own. How does he do that? Well, he does that in a number of ways, but one of the principal ways is by him embracing the role as the leader in the home. And that's not to say that the wife is not a leader in the home. We're going to see that she's a leader as well. But he is, though she is his equal, he is the first among equals. He is the president. She is the vice president. He is the tip of the leadership spear. She is the remainder of the leadership spear. And so he embraces this call upon God to lead, which means submission is when a wife is called by God to serve her husband, and if they have children, family sacrificially, giving up her preferences, her comforts, putting the flourishing of her husband and her children ahead of hers by embracing the God given calling upon her to, according to verse 33, to respect and support her husband's leadership, which, by the way, is all designed for her flourishing. You know, he's the master chef making the meal just for her, and he's asking her to help him make the meal for her. It's for her. It's for the kids. It's for the family. Or to use the image that I want emblazoned on your mind, that is the image of dancing. Think of a romantic dance. Right, this is a passage embedded in romance. Though it seems to me, and I could be wrong, but it seems to me that in a dance, though a man and a woman are equal, it's the man who tends to lead. He's the one who leads. He provides the cues. He's the one that's holding up, spinning around. He's the one who's dipping her down and pulling her up. He's the one holding her from behind. You could see male leadership in a man-woman dance. And I read this week, there's a movement in our culture to make all romantic dances gender neutral, right? To make romantic dances between men and women androgynous, to which my eyes roll back and I say, good luck. Good luck with that. This is too deeply embedded in our femininity, in our masculinity. I mean, it's the man who's holding the wife up. The wife isn't holding the man up in the dance, twirling the man around and dipping him and holding him from behind. Can you imagine my wife holding me up on the dance floor, dipping me and twirling me around? Not only would that look weird, that would be ugly, and you would tell your children to cover their eyes. Of course you would. It seems like we were made to dance in a certain way. And I don't want to put too much stock in the metaphor here, but certainly what Scripture is saying is that we were made to dance in marriage in a certain way. Husbands lead, wives respect and respond to that leadership, and that's rooted in something beautiful and natural. And if you noticed, and certainly Paul's doing this inadvertently, but Paul addresses the objection that says that he's merely a product of his culture. He addresses that indirectly, because what he tells us in our passage is that the categories of headship and submission in the home, whatever they mean, they are not the products of sinful culture. They are not the manufactured results of oppressive patriarchal cultures. He roots the headship and the submission in creation, number one, and then in redemption, number two. Notice in verse 31, wrapping up his argument, he cites the book of Genesis, which right after God makes Eve out of Adam, making her a helper fit for him, and we'll talk more about what that means in a moment. It's here in the pre-fall, pre-sin, pre-oppression, pre-gender stereotyping that God says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is creation, and then he jumps into redemption, verse 32, and the mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church, and then he brings the application to bracket this section, verse 33, so let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In other words, whatever headship and submission means, sin did not create those categories. Bad cultures did not create those categories. Sin corrupted them. The curse twisted them. And what we see in the garden is this beautiful complementarity of man and woman in the covenant of marriage, untainted, unstained. In the garden, Adam is no abuser. In the garden, he is no exploiter, no blame shifter. In the garden, there he is respecting and honoring her dignity. That is until we reach Genesis chapter 3, and we'll talk more about that next week. He embraces up into Genesis chapter 3 the God-given role of headship, and Eve responds in the dance. And so Paul says that this dance is anything but old-fashioned oppression. And that brings us to our second interrelated objection, and it says this. And again, I understand the force of these objections at first. This one says, well, look at the passage, Pastor. Clearly, it's one-sided. It's one-sided and unfair. Verse 22, wives submit. Verse 24, wives submit. Nothing remotely like that is said of the men. That's unfair. That's not right. Now the question is this really one-sided? See, I want to encourage you, read your Bibles closely. Read Scripture closely. Read what happens before, what leads to it. Read what happens afterwards, because what we see is we get a very different picture from that in our text. Go back to verse 18. Verse 18 starts a sentence in the Greek. It's a long sentence that takes us all the way to verse 21. And then in verses 22 through 33, Paul fleshes out the general things that he's saying in this sentence in verses 18 through 21. Notice what he says. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And we'll talk next week about how if you're gonna thrive as a couple, it's gotta be an endeavor where you are filled with the Spirit. It's gotta be an endeavor where you are worshiping God together, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. Here's the end of this long sentence in the Greek that will kick off particular applications, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then finishing the sentence, Paul gets into application, and he says quite literally, the word submit isn't in verse 22. He says, wives, to your husbands, as to the Lord. And he says, this is how you do it. Look at how the church responds to Jesus. And in verse 25, again, continuing the application, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Do you see what Paul is saying here? You can't miss it. He is saying that every Christian should submit to one another. You should submit to me. I should submit to you. I'm married to this beautiful woman named Lori, and according to this passage, because verse 21 still applies to us as well, she's not the only one submitting in the relationship. I am submitting as well, the text says. In other words, okay, listen carefully, this is a little nuanced, but I can't get away with loving my wife without submitting to her
no more than she can get away with submitting to me without loving me. Why would I say that? Well, because Paul nowhere commands a woman to love her husband, but does that mean, okay, I don't have to love my husband? All I have to do is submit, I don't have to love him. No, that's not his point. It's assumed. Of course you're going to love your husband. Likewise, though Paul doesn't mention the word submit in the context of a marriage, that doesn't mean he doesn't have that as a directive for husbands, because he just told them in verse 21, by the nature of Christian relationships, we are those people that keep submitting to one another. In other words, there's a kind of mutual submission that happens in a marriage. And if you've been married for any longer than 5 minutes, you know there has to be, as you wrestle with child rearing and money management and conflict resolution, man, there's a giving and a taking. There's a step this way and a step that way. There are concessions and initiatives. It is a dance without which, with mutual submission, without which you will go at it alone ultimately. Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 7:4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And then he turns around and says, likewise, the husband does not have the authority over his own body, but the wife does. Authority is just a term for leadership. And so the wife leads the husband. Do you see that? There is mutual, in some sense, mutual submission and leadership. It's not one-sided or directional. And that is especially true when you think about just the term submission. It sounds like a bad word. It's a beautiful word that is at the very heart of the gospel. It is the Greek word hupotasso, which means to put someone above you. To voluntarily put someone in front of you or above you. It was a term used for ranking people in military, but it had the broader application of someone saying to another, you first. You go first. Your needs, your flourishing, your preferences, you first. I want you to go first. The way that I want to serve you is allowing you to go first, which means submitting to one another in Christian community. Can you imagine what that would look like? Every one of us looking to each other and saying, no, you first. You're good. You're flourishing. I want to see you succeed. I want to see you affirmed, you honored, you first. Can you imagine a community filled with that type of interaction? It would change the world. That's the type of interaction that the Bible says ought to happen between husbands and wives. Now, the difference is, because the fact is, as we submit to one another, what does that look like? Well, it kind of depends, right? It depends on the relationships and the circumstances and the opportunities, and all of that is submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for husbands and wives? Well, there's a lot of flexibility as well as husbands and wives work that out. But Paul's point here, clearly, is that husbands and wives do not submit to each other in the same way. They don't submit to themselves or to each other, I should say, in the same way. They don't lead each other in the same way. This is how they submit to each other. A husband submits to his wife. Remember, that means, honey, you go first. You're flourishing. You're good. Your well-being. The husband submits to his wife by embracing the God-given role of leadership in the home. The self-sacrificial leadership in the home and using it to put his wife first. Put differently, in this environment, the husband submits to his wife by leading. Submission and leadership are not opposed. How could they be opposed? I mean, what does our passage say? The greatest leader, in some sense, submitted. The greatest leader, Jesus, took a servant's towel and washed his disciples' dirty feet. And that's just a little emblem of the work of renovation he was doing in his disciples' lives. The greatest said to his bride, you first. You first.
Again, in turn, God has called every wife to submit, or how about this, to lead their husbands. Let's put it positively. How does a wife lead their husbands? By putting them first. By voluntarily responding to their leadership, helping them, affirming them, supporting them, empowering them to go first. Again, it's a part of the dance. Do you see how it goes back and forth? And it really is like a dance, at least like some dances. My wife loves to watch a show, and I love to watch her watch this show. It is the show Dancing with the Stars. How many of you have seen Dancing with the Stars? Right. And often you will have an episode in Dancing with the Stars where you will have a gal who is a professional dancer who is paired up with her man for that episode, and this guy dances like a newly born fawn walking. You know, he's horrible. And most of the show is dedicated to her teaching him how to lead her well. In other words, her leading him on what it means to lead her well, because in a moment, you know, later on in the episode or a couple of times, they will go onto the dance floor before millions of people and he will lead, and it will either be really good or really bad or somewhere in between. We know he's going to lead, and so he submits to his wife. He's humble. He says, honey, teach me how to lead you well. And as there is that interaction when they step onto the dance floor, she submits to his leadership. And you know, most of the routine is from her anyways, and we'll talk more about that in a second. She has abilities that he does not have because of which he would be truly ruined without her taking that lead. Again, that's kind of like how God designed marriage. You know, Paul cites Genesis chapter 2, and we know the context. God creates a lot of amazing things. Everything's good. Well, almost everything is good. God says, this is good, that is good, that is good. But there's only one thing that when God creates, he says, it is not good. He sees Adam by himself, and he says, it is not good for a man to be alone. And so God says, I will make a helper, and we'll talk more about what that means, a helper suitable for him, and he puts Adam to sleep. He takes a rib out of his side. God makes Eve out of that rib. Adam wakes up to see a naked, gorgeous woman that God says, that's your wife. And according to the Hebrew, he says, wowzers. Actually, he doesn't say wowzers. But he picks up his guitar and he starts singing to her. Bone of my bone, flesh of my... He pens poetry. The romance, in other words, is already starting. The dance is taking place between Adam and Eve. And it was out of this that God says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and will cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul says the mystery is great. I love how Matthew Henry puts it. He says, notice that the Eve was made out of Adam's side. Not Adam's head to rule over him. Not from Adam's feet to be trampled by him, but from his side to be equal to him. Under his arm to be protected by him. Near his heart to be treasured by him. Why would Matthew Henry say something like that? Well, there's a number of reasons, but just look at that word helper. You know, when I think of the word helper, I think of something that we shouldn't think when we think of Genesis chapter 2. You know, I was a helper at a cabinet shop for a couple of months, and you know what that meant? That meant that I did all of the insignificant tasks. You know, I picked up people's trash, I did food runs, you know, I kind of got in the way, and they paid me in lotto tickets and food. You know, I did what was insignificant. That's not what the Bible means when the Bible says that a wife is the helper of a husband. No. Now, when God chooses a label for Eve, particularly a wife, he chooses a word that he uses of himself all throughout the Bible. You see, the Lord is called our helper. Hebrews 13:6. we can surely say the Lord is my helper. And you know what that means, right? That doesn't mean that God's some errand boy and, you know, he ties up our loose ends and there he is cleaning up after us and we don't really need him and he kind of gets in the way, but we indulge him in our lives. That's not what helper means when we think of God being our helper. This is what the word helper means. It means when we stare stunned and paralyzed by the Grand Canyon-like deficiencies and insufficiencies in our lives because of which we are ruined. We are done. And as we see what we can't do, what do? We cry out to God and we say, help! Help me! And the Lord steps in and he doesn't do a little. He does the thing that's critical. He does the thing without which we would truly be ruined. And in the particular way he does that thing is by helping. And that tells us something very important. What that means is that he doesn't push us out of the way of the process. But he comes alongside us and empowers us to do what is the demand of God for us to do. You know, God could have, we know he could have stopped Goliath's heart unilaterally, and that would be a kind of help to David. But in order to be a true helper, what does he do? He empowers David to throw the rock, to send that sailing into the skull of Goliath. This is the same word used of Eve. She's no errand girl. She's not doing the insignificant tasks of her family. No, she does the thing that is critical. She does the thing without which the family would be absolutely ruined. And the way she doesn't push her husband out of the way and say, I don't need you. She does not usurp his role. She comes alongside together in this dance called marriage to empower him, the family, the grouping, the unit, the team, to move ahead. That's the dance. And we can't help, I can't help but to think one of the greatest scriptures about this dance, and particularly the role of helper by a wife for a husband, than that remarkable description of a wife in Proverbs 31. The Proverbs 31 wife, she is that person without which the husband's done. She is a mover and a shaker in the home. The Bible teaches that she is a decision maker. She makes some of the most decisive and important decisions in the home. Like, well, verse 16, she considers a field and she buys it. Like the husband's not even there. He's not assessing the field. He's got other matters, and he says, honey, I need you. We need to acquire that property. And she goes, and she makes that huge decision. She's a decision maker. She has a career. We read in verse 24, she makes garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Verse 24, she's an entrepreneur. Verse 16, from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Number 4, she's a philanthropist. We read that she stretches out her hands to the needy. Verse 20, she's a philosopher. Verse 26, she opens up her mouth in wisdom, and on it goes. She is no doormat to her husband and children. In fact, her husband, along with her children, the text says, rises up and blesses her as a kind of crown. Her husband praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. She leads through his headship. I remember hearing a story about someone asking Albert Einstein how it is that he and his wife managed for 50 years. At this point, they had reached that 50-year mark in marriage. And Albert said, well, there's a couple of things, but one thing I think of is when we first got married, we agreed that in our marriage that she would make all the small decisions and I would make all the big decisions. And then he said, and upon reflection, it turns out I've never made one big decision in our marriage. Her role is that important. Her decision-making, decisiveness, leadership in the home has been critical. The dance is not one-sided or unfair. And that takes us to my last and briefest point.
It's the objection that says, okay, still, given everything you said, it still seems like an opportunity for one-upmanship. This seems to be a recipe for a man to pursue his own desires, his own agenda, his own kingdom at the expense of his wife. How do you escape from that? And of course, this is interrelated with the other points, but the answer to this is a little bit more, well, it adds to what I just said, because it takes us back both to the image proper and also to where Paul says all of this dancing of romance started to begin with. So let's talk about the dancing proper. I said earlier that it seems to me that in a romantic dance, it's usually the man who is leading. You know, he's the one dipping and spinning and cueing, and it's the woman who is twirling and responding. But have you ever noticed that though there's a kind of leadership of the man, it's the woman who gets the greater glory? She's the one that shines. She's the one that's held up. I mean, we've seen figure skaters, a pair of figure skaters, and there they go, and they're moving, and he takes her by the hips, and he throws her in the air. She does a quadruple axle, and all the cameras are on her, and there's a flashings, and the video, and eyes, and even the partners looking at her as she completes that quadruple axle, and she's the one that's praised. I mean, he gets some kind of adulation for the pairing. Nevertheless, we all know that the eyes are riveted on her. She's the one who shines, even though he leads. Again, notice what Paul says in our text. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, setting her apart, showcasing her as special, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Do you see what that says? It says here, with the relationship of headship and submission with Christ and the church, the headship is not a recipe for subjugation. It's not a recipe for denigration, for tearing down, for making someone as a doormat. It's the exact recipe for exaltation. It's the way that splendor is seen, that glory shines. And what Paul seems to be saying, as well as all the biblical witness, is this is how the dance of marriage works. This is how it works. And what I would say to you husbands this morning, or future husbands, is this. If you ever have a woman who voluntarily submits in this way, as defined with all of the qualifiers, voluntarily, that's the only way that the submission happens. If you ever have a woman who submits to you, know, number one, that is risky for her because you are, by the way, you are no Jesus Christ, right? Last time I looked, you fall so short from Jesus. But here's the thing. If you have a wife who comes to you and risks this kind of submission, that submission better be met with the kind of leadership that holds her up, that prizes her, cherishes her, puts her good ahead of hers in such a way that all those around you say, man, it's all about her in that relationship. And I would ask you, husbands, think about your relationship with your spouse. Is it like that? Do you affirm your wife? Do you highlight her value? Do you celebrate who she is? Do you unleash her abilities in your life, in your family, in the world? Do you give her the freedom that she absolutely is given by God? Or are you holding her down and propping yourself up? Now, you may not know what that may look like. What I would encourage you husbands to do, ask the Holy Spirit, number one, and ask your wife. Ask your wife, honey, teach me how to lead you. Lead me in how to lead you well. I submit to you. I listen to your feedback. I do so not defensively. I do so recognizing that without you, I am nothing. And then I would ask you, wives of husbands, are you resisting the cues of your husband, the leadership mantle that is upon him? Are you usurping? Are you pushing him out of the way? Are you removing his masculinity from him? Are you toppling that role that's given to him? Now, you may not know. Maybe you're used to how you relate to each other, and it may precisely be that. Here's the thing. Ask the Holy Spirit, number one. And then talk to your husband. You see, this emerges out of the image proper, but one last point. The reason why this is how marriage is supposed to work is because of the greatest dance that has been happening, well, forever. There's a dance that's been happening from all eternity. This is the mystery that Paul is alluding to in verse 32. He says, now I'm speaking of the mystery of Christ to the church. And with this, there's a number of passages that I wanted to go through with you. I don't have the time. I'm already over. What I would say to you is I want you to go home, look at those passages, and they're just a cluster of a number that we can point to. Here's what the Bible teaches. This is amazing. You got to get it. The Bible teaches that from all eternity, eternity past and eternity future, God the Father has always been, is, and will always be the head of Jesus Christ. It's the same word used of a husband being the head of his wife. The Son, in other words, has always been submitted to the Father, even though they're equal in glory and dignity and worship and majesty. Yet there is headship and there is submission in God Himself. And in this relationship, the Father is glorifying the Son, saying, you first, Son. It's about you, your glory. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And the Father does that through the distinct role of headship. His headship. Similarly, the Son says, no, Father, you first. And there they are going back and forth. You first. And the Son says, you first to the Father through the unique role of submission. In other words, they are submitting to one another because the word submission simply means saying, you go first. But they do so in their respective ways. And the overflow of that has been the eternal person and presence and power of the Holy Spirit. There has been an eternal dance taking place, and that dance has spilled over into creation and into redemption. Listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. He says this, in the gospel and on the cross, we touch a rhythm of all creation and of all reality. For Jesus gives himself in mortal sacrifice, and that not only on Calvary. For when he was crucified on Calvary, he did that in the wild weather of his outlying rebellious provinces, what he had done at home in glory and gladness. In other words, from before the foundation of the world, Jesus was always surrendering to the Father. And as the Son glorifies the Father, so also the Father glorifies the Son, back and forth, forth and back, delighting, loving, honoring. And with that dance etched into the very nature of God, that becomes a blueprint for creation. And so when he makes people, he makes a people in his image, and guess what? Male and female. A two-piece puzzle. The pieces aren't the same, but they're complementary. They come together to mirror the dance that happens in God Himself. As Kathy Keller says it, we are differently gendered precisely to reflect this life within the Trinity. Male and female are invited to mirror and reflect the dance within God Himself. And check this out. When God's good creation goes awry, guess what happens? God launches the most amazing, spectacular search and recovery operation, and he does so in the most terrifying and thrilling exhibitions of headship and submission that we will ever see. And here's how God saves us. For God so loved the world, he sent his Son. The Father leads, the Son responds. The Son doesn't send the Father. The Father sends the Son. The Son submits to the Father. And in this dance, the world, at least those who place faith in Jesus, are swept up into redemption. In other words, if you're a Christian this morning, you are a Christian because of the doctrine of headship and submission in the very life of God, emblazoned on creation. They're on display in the cross. And what Paul is saying is, if you've been swept up into God's good news, then as husbands and wives, be little pointers in your own relationships. Live out the drama, live out the dance, so that other people might see the greatest news in your marriage. Amen? Amen. All right. Let's pray. Father, I know that is not the easiest message to hear. It's certainly not easy to preach. But we also recognize that every part of your word challenges everyone at some stage in life. And so we want to bow our knees before your word. Of course, we want to understand what it actually means and not how people have layered it with all sorts of nonsense. We want to see your heart. We want to see your good, the creative design that you have, Lord, not to hold us back, but to unleash us. God, we want to see the redemption here in this passage. God, we want to see this swallowed up and just filled with the reality of the good news of the gospel. And so, God, as we, of course, we're going to have to work this out in our own relationships. We have more questions than answers, but here we can take some principles, and we can bow our knees. We could seek the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make application. God, I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray if we are married this morning, if we will be married one day, Lord, that you would use our marriages as little pointers, little movie trailers, little mirrors that reflect back to the world that eternal dance that has swept us up into salvation and is sweeping us into glory. God, may we not chafe at this. May we not resist it. May we embrace the good of it. God, you ask us to do nothing more than what you do in yourself. There it is, headship and submission. You tell us to be humble enough to be like you. May we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.